Okay, so we are continuing our study on the subject of soteriology. And we are currently looking at biblical terminology related to soteriology. And I've opted to cover these important words, these terms, in an alphabetical manner. I think if I teach through this again, I think I will rearrange this in a little bit more of a logical manner. But for the moment, we're working through these words, these terms related to soteriology. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to talk about penal substitutionary atonement. And we are also going to talk about the doctrine of propitiation. And I think I can get through both of these in our hour lesson here. As I was putting these together, I was thinking about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then he says in verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, the being conformed to the world speaks of the external pressures of the world to try to press us into its mold with regard to our thinking, our values, and our decisions. But he says here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transformed uses the Greek verb metamorphao. We get the English word metamorphosis from it. And it speaks of a transformation from the inside out. And so we are to be transformed as we live in this world, and we are transformed by the renewing of the mind. And this means that we are recalibrating our thinking according to the standard of God's Word. And this is very important because as we're looking at the subject of soteriology, a lot of this that we're considering relates to how God sees us. And we have to recalibrate our thinking to be able to align it with God and His Word so that we see ourselves and we see this doctrinal issue from His perspective. And I was saying this even last time, somewhat briefly, when we were looking at imputed righteousness and the doctrine of justification, because imputed righteousness means that God gives us His righteousness. Paul calls it the gift of righteousness. But we receive His righteousness, and at the moment that we receive His righteousness, God declares us just in His sight, and we are justified freely. Paul says in Romans 3:24 that we are justified freely by His grace. We do not earn it or deserve it, but seeing ourselves from the divine perspective is very, very important for us as believers, because we have to have right thinking in order to have right living. In theology, the terms for that are called orthodoxy and orthopraxy, and those follow together. Orthodoxy has to do with right doctrine or right thinking. Orthopraxy is right living. It is the living predicated on that right thinking, that right doctrine. And so what we're doing as we're working through this is we are paying attention to these terms and we are considering these doctrines as they fall under the category of the subject, our main doctrine that we're studying, which is soteriology. And so in tonight's lesson, we're going to pick up and we're going to look at two more words which will allow us to be able to adjust our thinking a little bit more on this particular doctrine. And of course, there's a lot of repetition, and I don't mind that. I've learned over the years that inculcation is the rule of the game, and that's learning by repetition, that you hear something over and over, and it becomes seated in your thinking. Now let's go ahead and jump into penal substitution. Now, penal substitution is the idea that Jesus bore the penalty for our sins on the cross, that He was judged in our place and bore the wrath of God that rightfully belongs to us. And we spent some time working through a few Greek prepositions. We looked through the Greek preposition at the Greek preposition on T. And you see that in Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." And the word "for" there translates the Greek preposition "anti," A-N-T-I. And it's one of two Greek prepositions that communicate the idea of substitution, that he gave his life as a ransom, as a substitute for many. And then, of course, Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the word "for" there translates the other Greek preposition, huper, huper, H-U-P-E-R. And that also is a preposition of substitution, that he died as a substitute for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. There's that huper again. And again, these ideas, these prepositions and other terms that we've been looking at communicate the idea of substitution, that he died as our substitute in our place. And that occurred in time and space, that it was a real historical event. And the punishment that he bore is the punishment that really belonged to us. Now, we spent a whole evening working through Isaiah 53, so we should be familiar with some of that. But I'll hit a few verses from here. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was pierced through, notice, for our transgressions, that he was crushed, notice, for our iniquities. And remember that when Christ came into the world, he came into the world minus a sin nature, that he was conceived supernaturally in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:26 through 38 makes that very clear. And Isaiah 7:14 also communicates that very clearly. And so when Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was conceived minus a biological father, that Joseph was his legal father, but not his biological father. Now, Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus, but he was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so this by means of God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus came into this world minus a sin nature, and he went his entire life and committed no sin. And passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5 all make that very clear. So when Christ went to the cross and died, and remember, he willingly let this happen, that he said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." You see, he could have stopped it anywhere along the way, but he didn't. And so he allowed this to happen. And of course, we spent a night talking about the 6 illegal trials that he underwent, and it was the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the human race. And yet, in spite of the evil of man, God used that event to bring about the death of Christ, and this to affect our salvation. But we must understand that when he went to the cross, he did not die for his own sin. For whose sin did he die? He died for my sin. He died for your sin. He died for the sin of all humanity. And so again, Isaiah 53 speaks, it's prophetic. It's speaking forward to the suffering servant. And it says that he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And the healed there speaks of a healing of relationship. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all," notice, "to fall on him." This wasn't his sin, this was our sin. "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And remember that the Father sent and the Son went, that both are true. And then Isaiah 53:11 says, "For by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And then in Isaiah 53:10, he says, "And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Notice, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So when Jesus went to the cross, it was voluntarily. He was not forced, and so he rendered himself as a guilt offering. And of course, John 1:29, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we spent some time on that verse when we hit the doctrine of expiation, because expiation is the understanding that sin is actually removed. And so when we think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, It uses the term atonement, atonement for sins, but the word atonement translates the Hebrew verb kafar, kafar, which is K-A-P-H-A-R. And the word kafar in the Hebrew means a covering, a covering. And what it means is that the sins were temporarily covered. And this speaks of the passage like in Romans 3, where Paul says that in times past that he passed over the sins previously committed, that God passed over them. And so when you get to Christ, Christ actually removes those sins. And so it's his death that actually takes away the sin of the world. It actually takes it away. Now, we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin, notice, to be sin on our behalf, to be sin on our behalf. And so he, again, was made to bear that punishment. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, notice, having become a curse for us, having become a curse for us. So these verses are all hitting this idea of substitution. Of course, 1 Peter 2:24 is a very, very helpful verse, and it says that he himself bore our sins, notice, in his body on the cross. Now, we spent some time on that a while back, too, because remember when we talked about the doctrine of the hypostatic union, we talked about how Jesus is simultaneously undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. He is the God-man. He is the theanthropic person. But it was his humanity that bore our sins upon the cross. And that's what Peter communicates here when it says he himself bore our sins, notice, in his body on the cross. And that speaks of his humanity. Now, in this way, the sins of all humanity were imputed to Christ while he was on the cross, suffering as our substitute. And we must always remember, of course, that the sacrifice of Christ was, again, purely voluntary. He said in John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Lays down his life for the sheep. And John 10:18 says, "And no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Hebrews 9:28, it says, "And Jesus has been," it reveals that Jesus has been offered once, notice, "to bear the sins of many," but he was offered one time. His death upon the cross was a one-and-done event, and so it was not something to be repeated. And 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And then he uses the Greek word here, the conjunction, hina, and here it's "so that," with the result that he might bring us to God, because we cannot bring ourselves to God. So it was purely the work of Christ upon the cross. So Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. So again, these all communicate this idea of substitutionary atonement. I have a quote here by Louis Burkhoff. He's an older theologian, and this is taken from his Systematic Theology, page 376. He says, quote, "The Bible certainly teaches that the sufferings and death of Christ were vicarious." Now, let me pause just a moment there. The word vicarious means substitutionary. And so you'll see these terms used interchangeably when we talk about vicarious atonement. And you'll hear some of the older theologians and perhaps even some newer ones use the term vicarious. What they're meaning, what they mean by that is substitutionary. So again, he says, "The Bible certainly teaches that the sufferings and death of Christ were vicarious, and vicarious in the sense of the word that he took the place of sinners, and that their guilt was imputed and their punishment transferred to him," end quote. And so he captures the idea of that quite well. Again, that he took the place of sinners, and notice that their guilt and punishment, in effect, were transferred or imputed to him. Charles Ryrie, and here I'm quoting from his Basic Theology, page 357, he says, quote, "Only the substitutionary death of Christ can provide that which God's justice demands, and thereby become the basis for the gift of eternal life to those who believe," end quote. So Christ, because he is perfectly righteous, was the only one qualified to go to the cross because he was a lamb unblemished. He was without sin. And so only the substitutionary death of Christ can provide that which God's justice demands. And according to Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, and here I'm citing from his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 143, he says, quote, "The doctrine of satisfaction embodies the conception of Christ's death that it was a penal substitution, which had the objective purpose of providing a just and righteous ground for God to remit the sins of those for whom Christ died," end quote. So you're catching this language that is really understood really quite commonly among among theologians. I was going to say conservative, because liberal theologians, they're just kind of wacky, they're just kind of out there. But amongst theologians, this sort of understanding is quite common. The problem is that it's not communicated very much through today's churches. And so we have a breakdown in the pastorates of a lot of churches where these doctrines are not being communicated properly. Now, I also have a quote here by John Wolvert. Now, I had the privilege of meeting Wolvert. I sat in on a series of lectures by him back in 1994, and he was getting up there at that time. But a very gentle man, but nonetheless a very good theologian. And he says, and this is a quote taken from his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, page 157. I like Wolvert. He's a good teacher. He's had a big influence on me over the years, him and Ryrie, among several others. But he says, quote, "This point of view, variously described as vicarious or penal, holds that the atonement is objectively directed toward God and the satisfaction of his holy character and demands upon the sinner. It is vicarious in the sense that Christ is the substitute who bears the punishment rightly due sinners, their guilt being imputed to him in such a way that he representatively bore their punishment. This is in keeping with the general idea of sacrifices in the Old Testament and is expressly taught in the New Testament," end quote. But his comment there, that it is vicarious in the sense that Christ is the substitute who bears the punishment rightly due the sinners. And so this is, again, important to understand, because we are guilty, we stand guilty before God as sinners before a righteous and holy God. And we are quite apt to produce sin. The problem is we can't deal with our sin. We can't. And we are helpless, the scripture says. And we can produce some human good works, but our human good works never measure up to the absolute righteousness of God. They cannot. And so in and of ourselves, we are absolutely, completely helpless to save ourselves. So when it talks about Christ bearing the punishment that is rightfully due to us, it means that he actually took our sins upon himself, that they were actually imputed to him, and he bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And the end result is that once we believe in Christ and we receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the gift of righteousness, we will never face the lake of fire. That will never happen. It will never happen. Now, we can face punishment in time. We can face divine discipline if we turn prideful, if we disobey the Lord in our walk to spiritual maturity, but we will never, never face the lake of fire. That is off the shelf. That is not possible. But he says here again that Christ is the substitute who bears the punishment rightly due sinners, their guilt, notice, being imputed to him in such a way that he representatively bore their punishment. And so he is our representative who died in our place upon the cross. Here I have a quote by Robert B. Thiem Jr. And he says, quote, "The punishment incurred by Adam when he sinned, spiritual death, is passed down to the entire human race. Everyone is born under this penalty of sin, hopelessly in debt to God." He says, "The debt has been paid by the perfect humanity of Christ, whose substitutionary spiritual death on the cross canceled out the certificate of debt. Man now stands free to accept Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal relationship with God," end quote. And that's taken from his newly published Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, and that's from page 22. But his comment that the debt has been paid, you see, and that's important to understand, because all of our sin debt has been paid upon the cross. And this is important for us to understand, because we have to orient to God based upon what he has done for us through the person and the work of Christ, who actually died upon the cross and who actually bore our sin. Because God does not consider us his enemy. We are now friends of God. We are now in a relationship with God, and this because of the death of Christ. So again, the debt has been paid by the perfect humanity of Christ. Again, he says here, whose substitutionary spiritual death on the cross canceled out the certificate of debt. He says, what's unique about Jesus is that he is both our high... This is me talking here. This is my study notes. So what's unique about Jesus here is that he is both our high priest as well as the sacrifice for our sins. In the Old Testament, priests would offer animal sacrifices to die as the sacrifice. But Jesus, according to Isaiah 53:10, offered himself as a guilt offering. You see, now Jesus is our great high priest, and this is what makes him different, because he actually offered himself as a guilt offering. And this in order to take away sins. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9:11 tells us that Christ appeared as a high priest. And then in Hebrews 9:26 it says, and this in order to put away sin, notice, by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he did this willingly. He went to the cross, remember, and laid down his life willingly. And it was a once-for-all deal, that his death was once-for-all. And Hebrews 10:12 tells us that he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. That he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And then Hebrews 10:12 says that he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, his sitting down is very picturesque. It's indicative of the fact that his work is complete, that his work is finished, that there's not anything more for him to do. And now, according to verse 13, it says, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Notice verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the repetition of the offerings. But he, by one offering, it says, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, when we think about sin, the word that comes to my mind most commonly is the word crime. And we're going to look at sin here in some future lessons, not too far from now. We'll do a study on hamartano. I wrote a little book on sin, hamartiology, a while back. It's a little book, but I tried to communicate it as clearly as I could. But when I think of the word sin, I think of the word crime, because it's really a violation of God's law. And sin is the breaking of God's law. And 1 John 3:4 tells us that everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. And he says sin is the breaking of law. And so when we think about sin, we should really understand it as a violation of God's law. Now, the penalty for breaking God's law is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. You see, Jesus took our sins upon himself. Again, 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And he did this one time. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also died for sins once for all. So it was a one-and-done event, and he died the just for the unjust. So he is the just one. We are the unjust. We are called in the Bible dead. We are called ungodly. We are called helpless. We are called sinners. We are called enemies. The picture of humanity is not a very complimentary picture from the Bible. And so this is part of that calibrating our thinking, because we have to learn to see ourselves from the divine perspective in order to properly relate to God. We have to see ourselves from the divine perspective. So Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And 1 John 2:2 tells us that he died for sins, for the sins of everyone. It says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And we're about to look at the word propitiation here in a little bit, but basically the word means satisfaction, is what it means. And so he is the satisfaction. Satisfaction to who? Well, to God, to the Father. So he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And notice he says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that verse communicates the idea of unlimited atonement, that Christ died for everyone. Now, though Christ died for everyone, the benefits of the cross are applied only to those who believe. Acts 10:43 says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So you see, the reception, the receiving of forgiveness of sins happens at the moment of faith in Christ. So everyone who believes in him gets the benefit that they receive forgiveness of sins. And this, again, is based upon what Christ accomplished for us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Notice the forgiveness of our trespasses. And this because of the blood of Christ that was shed for us upon the cross. Because as I mentioned before, the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. In fact, it's the only currency that God accepts in heaven as payment for our sin debt. And then afterwards, not only does the believer receive forgiveness of sins, but we also receive the gift of righteousness. And that gift of righteousness is, again, it's something that I try to emphasize to point out, that at the moment that we receive the gift of righteousness, from the divine perspective, that's how God sees us, because sin has been removed. And remember that when we think about salvation, it's subtraction, it's the removal of sin, okay, in the sense that we receive the forgiveness of sins, but it's also addition, that we receive eternal life, that is God's life, and we receive the gift of righteousness, that's his righteousness. And so when God looks down from heaven, he sees Christ in us. He sees his righteousness that has been imputed to our account. And so this is important for us to understand so that we can calibrate our thinking properly from the divine perspective, that we can see ourselves as God sees us. Because a lot of times we say, oh, well, I don't feel forgiven. Well, excuse me, what defines reality? Your feelings or the word of God, you know? And you say, well, I don't feel that I'm saved. Well, you know, what does the word of God say? Because I keep having to point people back to the word of God, and I have to keep pointing them back to what does the scripture say? And so there's a point where, and I've said this before, I think there's a point in a believer's advance to maturity. I think one of the marks of maturity, and we'll hit this in future lessons when we get into phase two of our salvation and we look at sanctification. But when we think about a believer's advance to maturity, there are certain characteristics, there are certain signs that are indicative of a mature believer. And one of the signs of a maturing or a mature believer is that the word of God becomes more real than your feelings, more real than your circumstances, more real than your experiences. And when you hit that place where the word of God has hit that place of saturation in your thinking, and even when you're under pressure, and even when you don't feel good, and even when circumstances aren't going your way, you can properly look at that situation and let the word of God direct your thoughts, your words, your actions. And this is one of those things where, again, it's as we experience life, as we go through certain situations, there's how are we going to handle it? Either we're going to react or we're going to respond. And the optimal way to do it is to respond properly according to the word of God. You know, and I was in a correspondence with somebody recently because they were asking me, about my knee a few weeks ago, because I've been dealing with a sprained knee after an MRI. I finally learned that I, wound up with a sprained knee. And it's been catching and popping and causing me a great deal of pain. And I'm about 80% better, maybe a little bit more. But I was concerned there for a while because you start thinking, well, gee, is it a torn cartilage? You know, what is it? Is it a meniscus tear? Am I going to have surgery? You know, what's this going to do? And you just, you know, your brain just by default just starts thinking about all these stuff. And then you think, well, can I afford it? And, you know, where's my insurance? And your brain just starts going down this rabbit hole. Well, that's in one sense, you have to deal with that. And I don't think that that's completely misplaced, but it's very easy to just keep going down that road and to get frustrated. And so one of the things that I've learned about my Christian walk is that I have to discipline my mind. And I think of 2 Corinthians 10:5, which tells us that we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so I have to be able to think about what I'm thinking about and to be able to manage my own thoughts and to be able to catch a thought and keep it from getting too far away from me, to rein it in, and then to be able to properly calibrate that thought according to God's word. So when I started feeling a sense of anxiety, when I started feeling that rise up within me, I knew what was causing that. And so I had to stop my thoughts from where they were going, and I had to pull back, and I had to start thinking in terms of, well, Romans 8:28, you know, that God works all things together for the good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. I started thinking about 1 Thessalonians 5, which says, rejoice always. It says, pray always to rejoice always, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it's pray without ceasing, rejoice always, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So as a discipline of the mind, I started praying, I started rejoicing, and in everything give thanks, because the scripture says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I started thinking about James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when, not if, but when you encounter various trials. Knowing there, gnosko, is a causal participle. It's because you know something. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work in you, that you may be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. But when I encounter a trial, I am directed by the word of God to count it all joy. And I may not like the trial, but I know that God is using it as a vehicle to develop my character, because he's more concerned with my Christian character than he is with my creaturely comforts. And so, you know, the trials can be difficult for me, but if I learn to frame them from the divine perspective, if I'm able to take that situation and properly understand it and frame it from the divine viewpoint, then I can properly adjust to it. And now all of a sudden, I'm not the victim, okay? I'm not just a passive person who's under attack and who's trying to panic and trying to figure a way out. I can take more of an objective approach to it. I can take more of an active approach to it, in that I can wrap it up in faith, and then it becomes manageable. And so I can bring my thoughts and my feelings into check and the circumstances of what's going on in my life. But that's part of what I mean by, as we advance in our walk with the Lord, we learn to calibrate our thinking according to the word of God, and that we're able to frame things from the divine perspective. But that also includes how we see ourselves from the divine perspective, that we're able to see ourselves as God sees us based upon the revelation of his word. So at the moment of faith in Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins, we receive the gift of righteousness and eternal life. And we are said, according to Romans 3:24, we are said to be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That we are justified, notice, not by works, we are justified as a gift. As a gift. And a gift by its very nature means it's free. It didn't cost us anything. Okay. And if we have to pay for it, remember, it's not a gift. It means that you bought it in part or in whole. But a gift by its very nature means that something is free. And so we are justified. On what basis? How are we justified? As a gift. By his grace. You see, this is unmerited. This is undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. That we have this justification before God. So we are justified as a gift by his grace, notice, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And the word redemption we're going to hit here very shortly. But the word redemption translates the Greek noun apolatrosis. Apolatrosis. And bedag defines that, meaning to buy back a slave or captive, to make free by payment of a ransom, and that from Bedag, the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Lonida, Greek lexicon, says that apollotrosis means to release or to set free, with the implied analogy of the process of freeing a slave, to set free, to liberate, to deliver, liberation, or deliverance. So what that means is that Christ paid our sin debt. He paid our sin debt, and we have been redeemed because of the work of Christ upon the cross. And so we were captives in Satan's slave market of sin, but because of what Christ accomplished at the cross, we have been redeemed by his death upon the cross. So that covers the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. Let me move into propitiation here. Now, Jesus' death on the cross, and when we think of propitiation, the word that ought to pop up in our mind is the word satisfaction. It's the word satisfaction. So propitiation, it's an older word, but it's a good theological term, and it means satisfaction. So Jesus' death on the cross was a satisfactory sacrifice to God, which completely paid the price for our sin. You see, we owed a debt to God that we could never pay, and Jesus paid that debt in full when he died on the cross and bore the punishment that rightfully belonged to us. And so when we think about John 19:30, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And that translates one word in the Greek to telestai, which is in the perfect tense. And it refers to something that is a past action, but the emphasis is upon the abiding results. And so what Christ accomplished on the cross with regard to our salvation, our atonement, it was finished at the cross. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. It is a sealed package. And so it was finished. It was paid in full. And that's what tetelestai means. The word tetelestai was actually found. Some archaeologists over the last 50 years have been rummaging around in the Middle East, and they found in Rome and Italy and Greece and other areas, they found these old forms. What they were a receipt, basically. And, let's say that Joe had a problem with rats in his home, and he couldn't deal with it, so he hires an exterminator to come in, and the exterminator comes in and over a period of several days catches and kills all these rats and deals with the problem. Well, once he's leaving, when Joe pays the exterminator for the work that he's done, the exterminator will in fact write a receipt, and at the bottom of the receipt, he'll put tetelestai. And tetelestai came to be understood in the economic world, in the business world, as paid in full. Paid in full. And so when Jesus was upon the cross and he said tetelestai, it meant paid in full. There's nothing more to be paid. Christ paid it all. So again, we owed a debt to God that we could never pay, but Jesus paid that debt in full when he died on the cross and bore the punishment that rightfully belonged to us. Now in Romans, and we're here in Romans 3:24, so we'll hit it again. In Romans, Paul states that we are justified by his grace as a gift. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, notice verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. And notice he uses the word propitiation here. Now, this is one of three occurrences. And here it translates the Greek noun hilasterion. Hilasterion. So here Paul uses the Greek word hilasterion, and it's translated as propitiation. And this to show that Jesus shed blood completely satisfied God's righteous demands toward our sin. Completely satisfied every one of his righteous demands toward our sin, with the result that there's nothing more for the sinner to pay to God. Now, this is a blow to human pride. This is a blow to people who think in terms of a works mentality. And so people live in this world and they work for everything they do, and that's fine. That's valid in the world system. God created work, and you know, proper compensation for work is a valid thing. God is concerned with justice, and that pertains even to things of an economic nature. He is concerned about economics. If you read through Proverbs and Deuteronomy, you'll see where God is concerned about just balances and scales, and how he is concerned about proper compensation for work done. In fact, there's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy where God even says to the farmer, he says, "You shall not even muzzle the ox while it is threshing." Now, that's a very fascinating verse to me. Because in the ancient world, when the farmer would bring his crops in, and the cattle would be used to drag a threshing sledge across the ground, the cattle, when they were making passes back and forth, would dip their head down and would eat part of the grain. Now, the farmer may panic. He may look and say, "Oh my, there goes part of my profit. I better put a muzzle on that ox." And God says, "Don't you dare put a muzzle on that ox." He says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing." And what that means is that God is so concerned about compensation for work done that it even extends to animals. And so if an animal is working, it has a right to be compensated for the work that it's doing. Now, that's valid. You see, that's valid in the human system. That is totally just that we live in a world, and God is concerned with proper pay for work that is done. And God is concerned about these things, and God set these things up, and these are valid systems. But where people get in mistaken is they want to take the works system that they live by in this world and bring that system to God when it comes to salvation. And it doesn't work, because that's a totally different paradigm. Salvation is predicated on a grace paradigm. It is not based on a works paradigm, and that's where people get hung up. People get stuck on that particular issue. And works are fine in this world. In this world system, that's fine. You know, I work, I get a paycheck, and when I get a paycheck, I'm properly compensated for the work that I do. When I worked on my undergraduate degree, my master's degree, and my doctorate, and turned in my dissertation and got my good grade and walked out with honors, I worked for all that, and God graciously provided that for me, but that was a work system. That's fine. But I cannot take a work system and bring that to God, not when it comes to my salvation. It doesn't apply. That's a grace system. It is a grace system. And I have to, you see, this is where coming to God initially, I have to operate on divine revelation. I have to go with what he says. And so when we're going back to this here, it means that Jesus shed blood upon the cross, completely satisfied God's righteous demands toward our sin, with the result that there's nothing more for the sinner to pay to God. Now listen, there is a place for works. And I don't want to diminish that either. In phase two of the Christian life, in our sanctification, there's a place for works. In fact, we're called to good works. Galatians 6:10, Titus 2:11 through 14, Ephesians 2:10, and other passages. And we'll hit these in the future. Good works should follow salvation. That's true. And good works, when they're done properly, when they're based on a proper doctrinal orientation to God and to his word, when we are doing works that he calls good and not just people call good, but when we are in fact living out the Christian life and we are doing good and we're called to it, we are called to it, let's be clear, and that when we are living that way, that glorifies God. It does. It glorifies God, and it edifies others. It edifies others. And it can result, and it will result, in us receiving rewards in the eternal state. And 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, 2 John 1:8, and other passages make that very clear. But we should not confuse the works that result in rewards in the eternal state with our salvation. We have to keep salvation clean. We have to keep that simple. That is all of Christ. It is the work of Christ and Christ alone. And Christ gets all the credit. He and he alone is the one who saves. And that is based upon what he did upon the cross. He paid our sin debt in full. And he is the one who saves. It's Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone. We don't earn it or deserve it. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Faith doesn't save. Faith is simply the instrument by which we receive that salvation. And we are saved in Christ alone. It is Christ alone. It is not Christ plus works. It is Christ and Christ alone. And man needs only Christ to be saved. No one else and nothing more. So Jesus paid our sin debt in full. And the Apostle John in 1 John 2:2 tells us that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's unlimited atonement. Christ died for everyone. Now, Jesus' death on the cross forever satisfied God's righteous demands toward the sins of everyone for all time. Colossians 2:14 tells us that God has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was, and notice, it was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, notice, having nailed it to the cross. Now, I have a quote here from J. Dwight Pentecost. He's another teacher I like. He's got some good stuff. He says, quote, "You can be adjusted to God's standard because God made Christ to become sin for us. The one who knew no sin, the one in whose lips had never been found guile, took upon himself our sin in order that he might bear our sins to the cross and offer himself as an acceptable substitute to God for us on our behalf, in our place. And when Jesus Christ identified himself with sinners and went to the cross on their behalf and in their place, he was making possible the doctrine of reconciliation. He was making it possible for God to conform the world to himself, to adjust the world to his standard, so that sinners in the world might find salvation because Jesus paid it all." He closes out. He says, "You can be adjusted to God, to God's standard, through Christ, by his death, and by his cross, by his blood, and by his identification with sinners," end quote. And that was taken from his little book called Things Which Become Sound Doctrine, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. If you don't have that book, I'm going to recommend it. It's a good book to have. It's a good one to have on your library. So if you can pick up that little book, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine, you'll be blessed by that. Another quote here by John Wolvert. Again, we're talking about propitiation. He says, "The work of Christ in salvation has still another major aspect of what is called in the Bible propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement, or satisfying God's righteous demands or judgment upon a sinner. Illustrations of this," he says, "can be found in Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10, let me break here for a moment. He says, "And this is love. Notice, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so that's important to understand there. Now, closing out Wolvert here, he says, "The idea of propitiation is that God, as a righteous God, must demand punishment for those who sin against him. Christ, in his death on the cross, provided propitiation, atonement, or satisfaction of that claim, so that God is fully satisfied now in saving a person who does not deserve to be saved," end quote. That's grace. It is unmerited favor. It is undeserved kindness. It is unwarranted love. It is that which God extends to fallen humanity, to those who are helpless, to those who are sinners, to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to those of us who are ungodly. That's all humanity. And what Christ accomplished on the cross and what he accomplished alone satisfied the Father's righteous demands concerning our sins, such that we cannot bring it about. Remember, we can do good works, but according to Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And we looked at the word filthy there is the Hebrew word idah, and it means literally a menstrual rag, such that if we were to take all of our good deeds, put them into a bag and bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one menstrual rag, which God would not accept as an adequate payment, as acceptable in his sight. But what Christ did, He did because we can't. It's impossible. We cannot save ourselves. And so what he accomplished on the cross satisfied. And we have to realize, see, this is where faith comes in. We have to realize that God views us as just in his sight. We are justified in the sight of God. You say, well, I don't feel justified. Who cares how you feel? Your feelings don't define reality. The Word of God defines reality. And the Word of God says that we receive the righteousness of God. The Word of God says that we are justified as a gift. We didn't earn it. Look, it's a gift. Take it freely. Okay? No strings attached. There's no strings attached to this. It's a gift. It's a gift. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. But we are justified freely as a gift by His grace. Not because we're sweet and lovely, because we were not, are not, and will not ever be. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, look, calibrate your thinking according to the Word of God. Let the Word of God help you to understand how God sees you and how you are to understand that you are accepted in the Beloved. You are now in Christ, and Christ is in you. And understanding and learning to see ourselves from the divine perspective is very, very important. Listen, here in the future, when we get into some future doctrines, I am going to talk about positional identification in Christ, because that is our new identity. We are said to be in Christ. And this is a top-down truth. This is how God sees us. And learning to accept the estimation of ourselves as God sees us, because that's really all that matters. That's really all that matters. And that requires a paradigm shift. It's a big shift in your thinking. It's a big shift in your thinking. And so we have to go through this process where we're having our thinking recalibrated. It's an epistemological shift is what it is, because we're moving away from our self-estimation. We're moving away from the estimation of others. We're moving away from how we feel to operating on the truth of God's word and living by faith, operating on the truth of God's word and living by faith, operating on the truth of God's word and living by faith, because that's how we are called to live. Dr. Robert Leitner, a man also that I had the privilege of meeting and sitting in on some classes with him, he says, quote, "The death of Christ satisfied the righteous demands of God the Father. Because of sin, his holiness had been offended, and only a sinless sacrifice could meet his righteous demands. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, provided in himself the perfect sacrifice. Paul set forth Christ as the propitiation for the remission of sins. Because of the blood of Christ, because of the blood he shed, Christ provided in himself the appointed place where a holy God could meet sinful man. Christ is now our place of meeting, our mercy seat." He goes on, "The need for propitiation stems from the sin of man and the holiness of God. It is man who needs to be reinstated and reconciled to God. God's holiness and righteous demands remain unchanged." He closes out. He says, "Since there must be a basis upon which God may receive sinners, satisfaction must be made for sin. Propitiation provided just such a basis through the death of Christ." End quote. Citing here from Paul Inns from his Moody Handbook of Theology, he says, quote, "Propitiation means that the death of Christ fully satisfied all the righteous demands of God toward the sinner. Because God is holy and righteous, he cannot overlook sin. Through the work of Jesus Christ, God is fully satisfied that his righteous standard has been met. Through union with Christ," notice this, "through union with Christ, the believer can now be accepted by God and be spared from the wrath of God," end quote. You see that? And he captures that, through union with Christ, and you are now in him, in Christo. That prepositional phrase is so theologically rich that you are now in Christ. That is your identity, because you were crucified with him. You died with him. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. You are now seated with him in the heavenlies. And so this becomes the identification of the believer. This is how God sees us. We are now said to be in union with Christ. So he says, through union with Christ, the believer can now be accepted by God and be spared from the wrath of God. You see, we are accepted by God. God accepts us. Why? because of anything we do? No, that's completely off the table. It is because of what Christ and Christ alone accomplished for us. It is all of Christ. It is none of us. Zero, nada, zilch. We bring nothing. In fact, if we brought anything to the cross, it was sin and it was death. And that is no compliment to us. Now, in closing out here, let me hit a few points. There are several concepts at work in the doctrine of propitiation. First, God is holy, which means he is completely set apart from sin and cannot look on wickedness with favor. Habakkuk 1:13 states that your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. 1 John 1:5 says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, because all mankind is marked by sin, we are all in danger of the fires of hell, unless we turn to Christ as our Savior. You see, if we fail to turn to Christ, then there is no hope for us. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And by the way, as long as an unbeliever has breath, God is extending grace to them. They have grace, and grace will continue throughout their life until they eventually die. Now, at the moment of death, grace comes to an end, and all of life's decisions are fixed. And what we do with Christ in time determines our eternal destiny as to whether or not one will spend eternity with God forever in heaven or forever separated from God in the lake of fire. Second, God made a way for his righteousness to be satisfied. He made a way for his righteousness to be satisfied, and this through the cross of Christ. As Christians, again, we are said to be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. You see, this was a public display. This wasn't hidden away somewhere. This was for everybody at that time to see, and it was been recorded for our benefit, but it was a public display, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. And John tells us in 1 John 2:2 that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So God is forever satisfied with the death of Christ. So you have the righteousness and the holiness of God. You have the sinfulness of man and the helplessness of man. And God made a way. This is what makes the cross beautiful. God made a way. And he, from eternity past, he came up with the plan of our salvation. He commissioned the Son. He sent the Son. The Son came into the world nearly 2,000 years ago. Doctrine of the hypostatic union. Doctrine of parthenogenesis. Virgin conception. Virgin born. He comes into the world. He lives an absolutely righteous life. He goes to the cross and dies a death he does not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we can never earn. And so he goes to the cross, and when he dies upon the cross, he bears the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. So God made a way to reconcile man to himself, because we couldn't do it. We can't do it, but God made a way. And this is the brilliance of God. This is the love of God. This is the grace of God. And God is forever satisfied with the death of Christ. His righteousness cannot be more satisfied than what it is with the death of Christ. Third, the wrath of God is removed. It is removed because Jesus has been judged in our place and bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were not sweet and lovely, we were not attractive, we were not beautiful. No, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place, the just for the unjust. Notice verse 9. Much more than having now been justified, we are now justified. And how are we justified? By grace. We are justified as a gift by his grace. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, notice, we shall be saved from what? From the wrath of God through him. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So, lake of fire, off the table. Not an option. The believer has eternal life, and this because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. His death satisfied every righteous demand of the Father. He died in our place, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. You see, now that's good news. That's good news. And I'm giving the large unpacked version. I think we're on lesson, I don't know, 38 or 30. We're getting up there. We're getting up in our lessons. But that's all right. We've got more to go. We'll probably double that by the time we finish all this, I suspect. But we're just unpacking soteriology. So we're talking about salvation. So hopefully we understand the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We understand that doctrine a little bit better, and that we also understand propitiation, that we understand penal substitution and propitiation. Now, next time we meet, we will talk about reconciliation. Excuse me, my voice is failing. Very, very important doctrine. Okay, so that is going to close out that lesson. Give me just a moment here and let me end this screen here. Stop sharing. Do we have any questions over tonight's lesson?
I think Judd may have had something.
Judd, did you have your hand up, buddy?
Yes. I have this question / comment.
Okay.
This is something I've really thought a lot about, and I know it's kind of a divisive subject, but I like to think in terms of what is the minimum content of the gospel that must be extrinsically understood and believed in order to be saved in your justification. And I think it's exactly the first topic, penal substitution, that what Christ has done for us is the only thing that can save us, that we what we can do for ourselves cannot save us. Mm-hmm. And I think all of the rest of the facts of the gospel can be intrinsically believed at justification, but extrinsically understood later in sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
So in giving the gospel, what do you have to communicate and have that be understood in order for that person to be saved?
I generally go to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 communicates, I think, in seed form what you're talking about. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says that he delivers here the gospel. The gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Now, the word "for" there translates the Greek preposition huper, and that unpacks the idea of substitution, that he died as a substitute for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day. Now, I think when we understand the facts of who he is and what he did for us, we can then believe in him. And I think of what Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Because we can know what he did for us, and then we must believe in him. So you're right. That is, interestingly enough, a controversial subject. And I'm actually, we're going to hit that here in a few lessons, because I've been working on what must a person believe. Because, as you probably well know, the content of what is believed has shifted over time. The content has not always been the same. I mean, you go back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, you know, the first gospel, as it were. And there was the belief, the acceptance that through the woman would come the seed of the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Well, you know, you think, well, how much did Adam and Eve really understand about that seed ultimately being Christ? And of course, in, you know, what they're given there was sufficient information, I think, for them to be saved. I think they also saw the death of an animal, the shedding of a blood. I think by faith they accepted the provision of the skins that God made for them, because they tried to operate by Operation Fig Leaf to cover up their fallen state. But God rejected Operation Fig Leaf and said, "No, I'm going to kill this animal." And I think Adam and Eve saw it. I'm inclined to think that. And so they saw the shedding of blood, and then the skins of the animal were made to cover them. And I think in a very simple way, I think when at that moment, when they received the promise of the Lord and the provision of the Lord, I think that expression of faith resulted in their salvation. And we'll look at Genesis 15:6, and we'll look at other passages, because the content of what one must believe has shifted over time as Revelation progressed. And so I think by the time you get to the church age, I think 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 gives us really the heart of the gospel there. But I think you're correct. I think in that idea of substitution, I think that's sort of packed into that Greek preposition "huper" there, that Christ died for our sins.